It is really great to be with you this morning. I am excited to be here. I'm thankful to Jason for giving me this honor of speaking to you today. I'm especially thankful that he mentioned that I'm from the great state of Indiana. Jason is as well, and even though he likes Georgia football, Jason and I are both Hoosier fans, as all good Christians are. Today we're getting ready to start this new series, as Jason said, about living financially free. And friends, right now we are faced with one of the greatest economic challenges in the history of our country. Some experts say that the challenges that we face as a nation today are equally as great as they faced in the Great Depression. Other experts are saying that the challenges we face today are greater than those of our forefathers who faced the Great Depression. So there's no better time in our culture in the last 75 years to talk about finances than today, because all of us are challenged with finances and finding financial freedom. Well, this morning, I'm excited to talk about being free to live in contentment. There's a story of a billionaire who was on vacation in Hawaii, and he was walking along the shore when he came upon a fishing boat with a fisherman sitting beside his boat, sipping a Diet Coke at 11 a.m. And the billionaire said, "What are you doing? Is everything okay? Why are you here?" And the fisherman said, "Well, yeah, things are going great. I've caught enough fish for today, so I'm just sitting back and relaxing, drinking my Diet Coke." And the billionaire said, "But don't you want to make money? And don't you want to go catch more fish?" And the man said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, because if you were to go catch more fish, then you could buy a bigger motor for your boat, and you could go into deeper waters, and you could catch more fish and make more money. And then you could buy nylon nets with that money, and you could go out and catch greater number of fish and make more money. And then eventually you could buy a second boat and more fishermen to work for you. And eventually you could have a fleet, and you could buy more things, and you would have more money, and you could be rich like me." And the fisherman said, "But what would I do then?" And he said, "Well, then you could kick back and relax and enjoy life." Fisherman thought for a second. He said, "Well, what do you think I'm doing right now?" Now, there is a man who knows the secret of contentment. Contentment is one of those words in our society today that's kind of a mystery. We don't really understand what it means. In fact, the word contentment in many ways is kind of an oxymoron. It's counterintuitive to the way that our society is wired. In fact, in 2009, CBS quoted J. Walker Smith, who is the president of the marketing firm Yankovic, who said that the average American is exposed to over 5,000 ads a day. 5,000 ads. Now, I like to have interactive services whenever I speak someplace, so I am going to ask you to interact in our service today. Would you turn to the person next to you and tell them what you think the purpose of an ad campaign is? Would you just do that real quick? What's the purpose of an ad campaign? This is what I think the purpose of advertisement is. Advertising agencies create ads to make you feel dissatisfied. I mean, think about it. It's the whole purpose of why they put ads out, because they want you to think to yourself, if I don't have that product, I can never be happy. If I don't have that product, I'll never be who I need to be. If I don't buy this or buy that, I'll never achieve the place in life that I want to achieve. I need the best, the greatest, the most, so that I can be like everybody else. You know, Howard Hughes was asked one time, "How much money does it take to make a man happy?" And he said, "Just a little more. Just a little more." And I think in our culture today, we live on that edge of the precipice with this feeling of discontentment. And friends, if we truly want to be free, we've got to learn to be content. But there are so many signs, so many commercials, so many billboards, so many ads, so much pressure that makes us feel like we're not good enough or we haven't arrived yet. And everywhere we look, we find others who have more. And we just feel empty. Several years ago, I was watching that TV show, Extreme Homemaker. Anybody you ever watch that? Starring Ty Pennington. Ladies, you know who that is? My wife said if she would have met him first that I would still be single today. But what a great show. Well, we were watching this. I was watching the show with my friend, and it was about this family whose house had burned down in Tampa. And it was just this very moving, emotional story. And you know, they always get to that point in the show where they say, what? Move that bus. And I would never admit this in public, but my eyes started to well up a little bit. And I looked over at my friend, and she was just sobbing. And she looked at me and she said, kind of makes you want to burn down your own house, doesn't it? Contentment. What does it take to find contentment in our society today? What does it take to find contentment in our Christian walk? How can we be financially free by living in contentment? Well, this morning, I just want to give you a working definition that I think is a great definition of what contentment is, and it's this. Contentment is wanting what you have. Contentment is wanting what you have. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into this world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. But if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Now, before we really get into the heart of this message, I just want to kind of point something out to you. This scripture is one of the most misinterpreted scriptures in the Bible. Because when we read this or when we think about this scripture, we always think that the Bible says that money is evil. But it doesn't say that money is evil. It says the love of money is evil. And you see, money can be good in itself when we use our money as God intended us to use it. Money can be a great thing. When money is used in the proper way, when money is used in the right sense, money can do great things, friends. I believe that God has gifted some folks with the ability to make money, to use money for his kingdom. And when people use money the way that God intended, the world can be a better place. Think how much greater missions that can be accomplished when we use money the right way, or how our communities can be bettered, or what about the poor that need to be fed and taken care of, or what about ministries that need to be financed? You see, when we use the money the way that God has intended for us to use our gifts and resources, money can be a terrific thing. In fact, God gives us enough to be content, right? And I also want to say to you this morning that being content doesn't mean that we don't do things with excellence. Because God hardwired you, uniquely created you to be the person that you are. And when we're called to a certain job, it doesn't mean that we don't approach that job with vigor and excellence and the best that we have to offer. There is a big difference between doing things with excellence and being content and being consumed. And what I mean is the person who is created and hardwired by God to do a job and they go to that job, they approach it with enthusiasm and excitement. You go in and you dig in and you do the best that you can and you do your work in order to honor your God for the way that he created you and to give glory to him. But at the end of the day, you come home and you're able to leave the work that you do at the office, and you come home and you enjoy your family, you enjoy the life that he's given you, and that you truly live because that's what he's called us to do. But the difference between a content person and a consumed person is the consumed person comes home and they don't leave the office at the office. They bring it home and they don't enjoy their family or their friends or what they're doing or the life that God has given to them because they can never be sated because their appetite is for more and more and more. God has called us to live life with excellence, not to be consumed about it. In fact, the Bible talks a lot about not allowing our passions to control us. So the question that I have for you today is what is it that you're pursuing? Are you pursuing God? Are you pursuing contentment that He offers us? Are you pursuing things? Being content will free you to live. And it will allow you, first of all, to be free from envy. Now, let me ask you a question today. Who is more content, the man with 6 children or the man with $6 million? The answer is obvious. It's the man with 6 kids because he doesn't want any more. Now listen, if you truly want to begin being content in your life, you've got to avoid comparisons with others. Because the problem is that the more we compare ourselves with others, the more discontented we'll become. The problem is that most of us don't compare ourselves with those who have less. We tend to compare ourselves with those who have more. And this is such an important concept in Scripture that God kind of wrote this into the original 10 Commandments. You remember what it says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17? It says, "You must not covet your neighbor's house. You must not covet your neighbor's wife, male or female servant, ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor." Because God understood that the more we compare, the less satisfied that we're going to be. And God has given us so many blessings and so many things to be excited about and happy about that He didn't want us to compare ourselves to others. He wanted us to enjoy the blessings that He'd given us. And friends, there's always going to be more people that have more than you, who are better looking, who have more money, who have a better job, who seem to have less problems. But so what? Look at the things that God has blessed you with. Look at the ways that He's allowed you to be happy and the things that He's allowed you to accomplish. Because there will always be someone that has more. And the interesting thing is even though we look at others and think, man, they've got a great life, that person is probably looking right back at you thinking, man, that person's got a great life. Because we tend to only see the best things about others rather than realistically looking at what they have to deal with. Kind of reminds me of the guy that says, you know, I'd be out of debt if the Joneses would quit buying stuff I can't afford. But can anybody relate to this idea of envy and wanting more and wishing that we had something that someone else had? But the reality is that's not what life is even about. I mean, 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking about as we get older and how we age and how we need to keep our eyes set on the right type of things. But I think it's applicable today to look at what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, when he said, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." We can be free from envy when we keep things in its proper perspective. The possessions that we have are just on loan to us. They're not things that will be with us in eternity. My wife is probably the greatest philosopher I know. And one of her favorite quotes is that I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And that's true. We can't take any of that stuff with us. My dad just told me a story recently about a guy who loved his Cadillac. This Cadillac was the most important thing in his life. And he said when he died, he wanted to be buried in his Cadillac. And the people who went to his funeral saw this amazing thing. This guy was being lowered into the ground in his Cadillac and the dirt was being piled on top of it. And some woman commented, "Man, that's living." But isn't that the opposite? When we die, all of the pieces go back in the box. You bring nothing into this world, you take nothing out. So while you're here, enjoy what God has given to you. Use your resources for God's honor and His glory. But understand it's not going to last. Don't put your faith or hope in things, but rather keep your eyes set on the things that are unseen, on your relationship with Jesus Christ, on our hope of heaven. Don't be possessed by your possessions. Second thing that living in contentment allows us to do is it allows us to be free from the weight of debt. Now, I love what Paul writes in 1 Timothy because there's a warning to us in verse 9 and verse 10. He says, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that's so true. I mean, today we live in such an instant gratifying society, don't we? We want things when we want them, the way we want them, and how we want them. I mean, that's why we have drive-through restaurants and microwavable popcorn. Because we want what we want when we want it. And sometimes we're willing to do whatever it takes to get what we want when we want it, even if it harms us in the long run. I mean, Artemus Ward said, let us all be happy and live within our means, even if we have to borrow money to do it with. And so many of us live that way. There's this little thing in our wallets that's plastic that a lot of us use. It's called a credit card. And when we see something that we want, instead of taking the time to save for it and do it the right way, we just put it on the credit card and think to ourselves, well, I can pay for that later. I was watching a television show a few years ago, and it was about this young 12-year-old boy who, for some reason, thought his dad was rich. And he thought his dad had all this money and that his dad was holding out on him. And so he stole his dad's credit card and he went to the store and he started buying things. And nobody would ask him any questions. He just swiped the credit card and he would get it. And finally his dad found out what he was doing. And he said, son, what are you doing? He said, dad, this is amazing. This little piece of plastic, it gives me, you know, kind of people value me. I go into a store, I just give them this credit card thing and they give me whatever I want. It's amazing. I don't even have to pay for this stuff. And his dad had to sit him down and explain to him that although he got what he wanted at that moment, it was going to take years for him to finally pay for what he had put on that card. You know, when I was growing up, there was this guy on TV that kind of lived with that mentality. Any of you ever watch Popeye? Do you guys know of a guy by the name of Wimpy? Wimpy would always say, I will gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. Now, I'm a hamburger guy because I lived on a farm, so I understand Wimpy. But can you imagine what Wimpy's restaurant bill would have been look like? He always would have been behind trying to pay off the hamburger from the last week. Now, here's the principle, friends. The more money we borrow, the more of those small loans that we think that we can take out and afford, they begin to pile up. These small loans pile up one on top of another. And pretty soon, the more of these small debts that we've acquired, the sum of those begins to drown us financially. And soon, even though we may make good incomes, we're struggling just to keep our head above water because these monthly payments are so staggering. It kind of reminds me of the farmers of the early 20th century. Now, on one side of my family, for four generations, my family are ministers. On the other side of my family, they're all farmers. I grew up on a farm, but mostly I was used for manual labor because I wasn't smart enough to know how to fix anything. That's, by the way, why I married a wife who can fix anything, because if something breaks, I just have her do it because I live in an instant gratification society. But I understand what it's like to bale hay and to grow up and shovel manure and whatever else, but I know how farmers struggle. I mean, in the early 20th century, if a farmer wanted to own a farm, what he would do was he would go out and he would rent land and he would rent that farmhouse and he would buy seed on credit. And all that it would take is one bad season to wipe out his crop and put him into such a big hole that he could never dig himself out of that. And it was this perpetual cycle. He would just keep borrowing more and more and he would get more and more in debt and he would never be able to dig his way out of this. And that's kind of what happens to us when we continue to buy things on credit. We become slaves to that debt. Proverbs chapter 22 verse 7 says, just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender. And friends, when we buy things on credit over and over again, we will bury ourselves and we will eventually suffocate from the weight of that debt. And when we learn to live in contentment, when we learn to save money instead of buying things as soon as we see them, we will become free of the weight of that debt. Because the truth is that Jesus came so that you could have life, not so that you could be a slave. What does John chapter 10, verse 10 say? Jesus said that I have come so that you may have, come on, help me out. Jesus says, I've come so that you may have life and life more abundantly, or life to the full. There's this really interesting concept in the Old Testament. It's called the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee happened every 50th year. You know, they would Sabbath, the Jews would celebrate every seventh day, right? And they would celebrate every seventh year. And when you have 7 times 7, you have 49. And so they would celebrate every 50th year. Now, it was very interesting. On the 50th year, all debts would be wiped out. All Hebrew slaves would be set free. And if you had sold your family land to pay off a debt or something else, your family land would go back to you on that 50th year. And there are really three reasons, I think, for this. The first is that it's an analogy of how God forgives us of our debts. It's amazing how God plans ahead with these stories. But second, it was reminding us that God gave the 12 tribes of Israel the land as an inheritance, and he didn't want the lines to be blurred. And also, he wanted to remind them that the land was ultimately his anyway. But the third reason that I think that the year of Jubilee took place is that God never intended us to live as slaves to anything. He intended us to be free. He created you to have life. He created you to have this relationship with him. And he never wanted you to be a slave to anything. And that means debt as well. And when we live in contentment, it also frees us to live generously. Now, being in debt directly impacts our ability to live generously. As long as we live paycheck to paycheck, we lose our ability to help those in need. I'll never forget the story of one couple that I know that made a really, really good living. They were dinks, which doesn't mean that I think that they were bad people. That just means they were double income, no kids. And they were great people, had lots of money, had nice car, big house, whatever. But there was a missionary that came to speak at a Faith Promise. And they were so moved by what this person was saying about the great need that these families overseas has, that these Christians were being persecuted in their home country, that there were children who were throwaway kids, and they wanted to give to that so much, but they were so strapped financially that they couldn't give anything. And they went home brokenhearted that night after that message and after meeting that missionary. And they decided at that moment that they were going to do something about the debt that they were involved in. And they began to live out a plan to get out of that debt. And they eventually did work their way out of it so that they could give generously to those that God brought into their path. And friends, I think that's a biblical concept, that we're supposed to give generously of what God has given to us. Listen to what James chapter 2, verses 15 through 16 says. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? You see, friends, we live in the greatest, the strongest financial country in the world. We have been blessed more so than 99% of the population in the rest of the world. And I think that at this point, in this time in history, God has called his church in America to make an impact around the world. We can do things that nobody else can do. We can take care of situations that nobody else in the world can take care of. But friends, we have to free ourselves in order to do that. We have to be able to give so that others may be blessed. And it really, truly is a truism that it is better to give than receive. So how are we going to learn to live in contentment? How can we learn to love what we have? I think one of the ways that we can do that is by starting at looking what's in our own backyard. Now, several years ago, I read a book that changed my life, changed my perspective on contentment. You know, it's a book called Acres of Diamonds. It's written by Russell Conwell, who was the founder of Temple University and also a president. But he tells a story about how one day he was traveling in Palestine and how he came across this old Arab guide that was leading him through the Holy Land. And he said this old Arab guide began to tell him the story of Ali Hafad. Now, Ali Hafad was an ancient Persian man who was living in central India. He was a wealthy man. He owned a farm and that had vineyards and gardens and fields full of wheat. Ali Hafid was a content man because he was wealthy, and he was wealthy because he was content. But one day, an old Buddhist monk was passing through central India and asked if he could stay at Ali Hafid's farm, and Ali Hafid agreed and brought him into his household. And that night, over an open fire, he began, the Buddhist monk, to tell Ali Hafid about how the world had been created. And basically, he said that this world had become this massive molten fireball, and as it began to cool, that some of the great minerals of our world began to form. If the fires cooled quickly, then there was granite. It less quickly, they became copper. Less quickly, silver. Less quickly, then gold. And ultimately, diamonds. And he said, diamonds are actually congealed drops of sunlight. And he said, diamonds are the most precious mineral, the most precious thing that you'll find in this world. The old Buddhist monk said, if I had a diamond the size of my thumb, I could buy this entire country that you live in, Ali Hafid. If I had a mine of diamonds, then we could place your children on the greatest thrones in the world because of your influence. Well, that night, after his conversation with the Buddhist monk, Ali Hafid went to bed a poor man. Not because he had lost his wealth, but because he had lost his contentment. He didn't really sleep that night. The next morning, he woke up early. He went to the Buddhist monk's bed and woke him up. And his ministers usually don't wake up very early in the morning. He got him up finally and said, I've got to find diamonds. And the man said, what? And he said, I've got to find diamonds. Tell me where I can find diamonds. And the old monk told him, he said, if you really want to find diamonds, then find a river that runs through the white sands that are between two high mountains. And there in the white sands, you'll find the diamonds that you're looking for. And so Ali Hafid sold his farm, gave his family into the custody of a relative, and began his search. He started his search in the Mountain of the Moons, which is in Africa, and then made his way into Palestine and Israel, and they weren't there. Eventually, he traveled throughout Europe looking for these white sands, this river that runs between white sands, between high mountains. And he found himself at the Bay of Barcelona. He had lost everything. He was ragged. He was hungry. He was destitute. There was a storm brewing in the Mediterranean Sea, and so Ali Hafid gave in to the desire to throw himself into the waters, and he did, never to rise or be heard from again. Several months passed, and the same Buddhist monk was traveling through that same area of central India when he came to Ali Hafid's old farm. He asked the new owner if he could stay, and he said, absolutely. He came into the room, and he saw this stone above the mantle on the fireplace in this man's home. And he said, surely Ali Hafid has returned. Where is he? And the man said, I don't know what you're talking about. Ali Hafid has never come back. And he said, but yes, he must have come back, because there on your mantle is a diamond. And he said, I have no idea what you're talking about. He said, I was out watering my camels behind the gardens in the stream that flowed behind it. And there my camels nosed this rock that was in the sand, and when I picked up this rock, the sunlight displayed the colors of the rainbow, and so I thought it was a neat rock, and I brought it into my house. And the monk said, show me where you found this. And they went out to the river behind the garden, and they began digging up diamond after diamond after diamond. In fact, Ali Hafid's farm became the greatest diamond mine in the world, called Golconda, that far surpassed even the diamond mines of Kimberley. And as he finished the story, this old Arab guide looked at Russell Conwell and he said, sometimes the best place to find riches is in our own backyards. Now, friends, today, I think that's true. We need to learn to love what we have. We need to look for contentment in our life where we are. This morning, I just want to end with a passage from Paul that he writes in Philippians chapter 3. This is what he says. He's kind of just given this dissertation about this resume of who he is and what he's accomplished in his life. But he ends with this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Friends, there will be no true contentment outside of a relationship of Jesus Christ. There can be no true contentment without understanding that the value that we find in ourselves is not found in our possessions or what we do or what we accomplish. The greatest value that you will find in life is knowing that a loving God created you uniquely. He gifted you. He gave you the talents and the personality that you have. And He created you for the singular purpose of having a relationship with you because He loves you. And you mean so much to that God that when you were separated from Him, He gave the ultimate sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly died on a cross but rose again so that you could know God in the way He intended it. That's where we find our true contentment. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for the way that You love us. And I know that finding contentment is never easy, especially when we live in a society that constantly tells us that we're not good enough. Today, Lord, we pray that You would help us to change our perceptions, change our perspective. Help us to understand that You have blessed us incredibly in our life, and sometimes finding the contentment that we're looking for is simply looking at what You've given to us and learning to love what we have. Today, God, pray that You would help us to have an incredibly intimate relationship with You as we remember whose we are and who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.